I'm Mike Eels. I'm from Atlantic, Iowa. I'm a full-time worker at the Atlantic Gospel Chapel. So the brothers and sisters there free me up so I can teach and preach. I work with the high schoolers as well. And we do a lot of evangelism, but most of my time is preparing messages and doing visitations and having lunches with people to encourage and challenge them. So it's a blessing. I get to shepherd a wonderful flock out there. And then also I teach for Emmaus Bible College. Anybody ever heard of Emmaus out in Dubuque? Representing. I teach their distance education Bible and theology courses. I'm one of the guys. There's a couple of us. Teach introductory classes like Survey of Doctrine or Intro to Old Testament, Intro to New Testament, things like that. So that's where I went to school. I went 4 years to Emmaus, and I met my wife at Emmaus Bridal College. It just happens. One of the professors, the first day of class, we were in the auditorium. He said, look around, you may be looking at your future spouse. And so I looked at my feet. I was like, okay, concentrate. Don't look at the girls yet. And within a few days, I had met her. Didn't know right away, but I was pretty sure she could be someone I could marry. So here we are, 18 years later in marriage, 7 kids. We're making our own youth group. Yeah, thank you very much. And hope to get a cable show someday. Mike and Julie in County. No, that's not true. We weren't planning on the last two. They're twins. And you'll see her. She's the pregnant lady. And she surprised me a few months ago and said, we're not done after all. We thought we were. We sold all the baby stuff. We were done. We had all the kids kicked out of our bed, all the diaper changing years. We thought we're over. Nope. Here we go again. So it'll keep us young. But I thought what would be encouraging, hopefully refreshing for you and challenging at the same time this week. And I have been doing a lot of studying the Old Testament recently, and I've been studying the Old Testament Psalms. This is the worship book of the Old Testament people. It's the worship book of the Christian. It's a wonderful book that teaches us how to speak to God, how to worship, how to mourn, how to just do life in God's presence. It is a book that teaches us to worship and also assists us, helps us to worship. So I want to look at a number of psalms. And these psalms, they are so relevant. They're so important for us today. This isn't just some ancient book. It is an ancient book, but it's breathed out by God. And so it's totally relevant for our lives, for us to apply today. So we're going to look at some important subjects in these psalms. We'll look at Psalm 103. And in this psalm, we're wrestling with our own hearts. Like David, in the beginning of the psalm, he's giving himself a pep talk because he feels spiritually dry. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you're just not hungry for God? Like you don't feel on fire. You might go to camp and you get on that mountaintop experience for a bit, you're on fire, but then you leave and within a few weeks, you just feel dry. You don't feel excited about the Lord. You don't feel full of gratitude and praise. You just feel like that flame in your soul is kind of fluttering out. And in this psalm, he's wrestling with himself. It's encouraging to know that David struggled with this too. And we'll see that in just a minute. But in the psalm, he's giving himself a pep talk, and he finds one of the keys to restoring a heart of worship. He finds a way to fan that flame in his heart again into a raging forest fire of praise. And so we're dealing with the question of, How can I fall in love with the Lord again? How can I be brought to internal and authentic worship and praise and gratitude again? We'll wrestle with that today. We'll do a little bit more of that tomorrow. We'll be in this psalm and finish the psalm up tomorrow. And we'll be thinking about our mortality. We need to remember as young people, like I'm one of those, I'm in my 40s now, but for you as young people, you need to remember that life is short. This is one of the things that the Proverbs and the Psalms, they do all the time. They remind us that your life is fleeting, and so you need to capture the moment. There's this saying, it goes like this, and it's important for you to remember, and it's what we'll say tomorrow. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I can't believe I'm already 40. I feel like I should still be in my 20s. Old people say that all the time. Life flies by. It really does. So I hope you will capture the moment and live in light of eternity. That's what we'll talk about tomorrow a little bit. we'll get into Psalm 73 and we'll wrestle with the question of suffering and God's justice. God, I am living for you and I'm going through all this, and yet my unbelieving friends at school seems like they've got everything going for them. Health, wealth, prosperity, they've got everything they could want. They're so popular, life is so easy for them. That's what the psalmist, Asaph, in Psalm 73 is wrestling with. God, where's the justice? I'm living for you and I'm going through this. What gives? So those are questions we struggle with. The problem of suffering, evil, the problem of God's justice. We'll wrestle with that too. So you'll see, I think, that these psalms are very relevant. Let me pray, and then we'll read our passage, and then I'll give you a quick introduction to our message today. Father, we thank you that you are a God who reveals himself. You haven't left us in the dark wondering who you are or what you're like. You've told us, for example, in this passage, what you're like, who you are, the kind of God that you are. And we pray that as a result of meditating today on who you are, what you're like, it will refresh our hearts. It will challenge us to live for you. It'll help us to fall in love with you all over again. We pray that you'd use these psalms in our lives, Lord. May your Spirit come and take your word to challenge us, encourage us. As you see fit, Lord, touch our hearts. We pray that you'd use our time together for your glory and our good. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, I really want to focus on the first 14 verses of this passage, Psalm 103. And really, I want to look at verses 6 through 14 specifically. I want to really soak in those verses today. Psalm 103, verse 6 through 14. But let's read the first 14 verses of our passage today. Do I have any volunteers? Is there anyone who wants to loudly and proudly? Can I have a young man step up and take the lead today? Can you read the first 14 verses for us? And not all at once, please. One at a time. I'll tell you. Got it? All right. Sweet. Thank you, sir. Nice and loud. Verse 14. Yeah, that's great. Right there. Awesome. It is really a tremendous passage. You probably have heard it before. And you read it and it just kind of flows over and you take it for granted. But the things that are said in this passage are remarkable. And I pray that they will lead you to worship God. Let me illustrate what's going on here. First, let me kind of tell you a funny story. There's this Christian man, and he's heard a message recently on the end times. You know, the Lord is coming soon. And so he decides that in light of the Lord soon coming, he's going to go out and he's going to make as much money as he can before the economy, you know, falls apart and collapses. And so he makes all this money and he saves it. And then he goes to the racetrack. Now, I'm not encouraging you to follow this man's example. But he goes to the racetrack and he prays for wisdom and he starts to decide, I'm gonna bet on horses. I'm going to make more money. And so he watches the first horse race And he notices that this Catholic priest comes down out of the stands, and he stands over a horse and he sprinkles it with some water, and he waves his hands over the horse and makes some religious signs over the horse. The horse goes out and he wins the race by 7 lengths. The same thing happens again. The priest comes down, he does his thing over the horse. In the second race, the horse wins. Happens again on the third race, and then on the fourth race. So this guy waits for the next race, and he makes sure that the priest goes down. The priest goes down again. He does his thing over this horse. He blesses it. So the man runs to the ticket office, and he lays down a big bet. He places all his money on the horse that this priest has just blessed. And so the race begins, and the horse that he's bet on makes it first out of the chute. And it looks good, and then all of a sudden, 50 feet into the race, the horse drops dead. The man is horrified, and he runs down out of the stands. He runs to the priest, and he says, "Priest, I got to talk to you." "Yes, what is it, my son?" I just bet on the horse that you blessed. I noticed you've blessed all these horses. They all won today. You blessed this one, and it dies. What's the deal?" He said, "Oh, my son, you must be a Protestant, a non-Catholic." "Yeah, so what?" He said, "Obviously, because you can't tell the difference between a blessing and the last rites." It's supposed to be funny. See, a blessing and the last rites. A last rites, what a priest would do, say over someone who's dying. You see, I wonder, if someone didn't know you, would they look at your life and say, "That person is obviously very aware of God's blessings in their lives. That is a blessed person." Or would they go, I don't know if that person knows God. I don't know if they're very aware of God's blessings. They seem to complain. They look just like me and the rest of the world. Has that person been blessed, or do they look rather dead to you? It looks like they need to have their last rites read over them. Now, we would never do that. But when someone looks at your life, do they realize that you are a Christian? Do they see someone who's full of thanksgiving? Someone who is aware that all these blessings are from God? Are you someone full of praise? Now, I used to work in customer service in Chicago at a health facility, health club, and boy, there was so much complaining. Just work in customer service and you're going to hear a lot of complaining. But there were a few individuals who would come in and they had a smile on their face, and even though they'd been in traffic all day, and even though they'd had a rough day at work, they had a smile on their face and everything was praise the Lord, you know? But I'm thankful for this. But thank God for my health. It was a rough day, but thank God for this, for my job. You could tell there was something different about those people. When people look at you, do they see a life of praise, of thanksgiving, of gratitude? Or are you a complainer? You know, if you look at the New Testament, one of the marks of an unbeliever is complaining and murmuring. They're not thankful. They don't know who to give thanks to. But the mark of a Christian is someone who's full of praise, someone who is thankful to God. So here's David, and he's wrestling with his own heart. Look at verses 1 and 2. This is encouraging. This is a guy like you and me who has moments of dryness, spiritual dryness, if you will, and he's got to give himself a pep talk. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's speaking to his soul. "Bless the Lord. Praise the Lord. And all that's within me. Bless his holy name." And then in verse 2, he says it again. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's giving himself a pep talk because he's spiritually dry. I imagine it, this little picture in my mind is I'm looking at David in this psalm, wrestling with his apathy and his lack of hunger for the Lord. I see his soul, and I see a little flame in there, and it's kind of fluttering out. You know when a candle's about to go out? I kind of see that picture. He's got that going on. It's about to go out. And now he is going to pep talk himself, and he's going to help himself fan that little flame back into a mighty roaring fire. How does he do it? Look at verse 2. How is he going to encourage himself again? How is he going to fan that fluttering flame back into a forest fire of praise? What does he do? Look at verse 2, the end of it. It says, "Forget not his benefits." He's speaking of God. "Soul, praise the Lord, soul. Come on, soul. All that's within me. Don't forget God's blessings." The way he is going to fan that flame into a raging fire again, the way he is going to get his eyes, his heart back on fire for God, the way he's going to increase his hunger for the Lord again and bring himself to a place of worship and praise and thanksgiving is by doing what? Go ahead. It's okay to talk. Verse 2. I see some of you mouthing it. He's going to remember, right? He's going to make himself remember to stop forgetting God's blessings. He's going to get his eyes back on who God is and what God has done. See, here's the biggest problem for the Christian life. We struggle to be focused on God because we forget all that he's done. Any healthy relationship, when you forget about the person, it dies. If you want to be in a right place with God, you need to get back to remembering who he is, meditating on who he is and what he's done. In other words, rehearsing God's person to yourself, remembering what he's done for you. When you remember what someone in your life has done for you, all the blessings, all the kindness, doesn't that cause your heart to well up with love for them again? When I think about my dad and all the things he did for me, the kind of person he was, man, it's like I fall in love with that guy all over again. My dad was my best friend. I absolutely love that man. He's with Jesus now, and I look forward to being with him. But when I stop and think about my dad's character and all the gifts that he gave me and the kindness he showed, my heart's warmed again. And that's what he's doing here. There's an old brother at our assembly who always says this. Our problem is that we remember all the things we're supposed to forget. We forget all the things we're supposed to remember. Like, we keep bringing up in our minds all the sins of the past. We're to forget those. God has, if you're a Christian. And we forget all the things we're supposed to remember, like God's person, his promises, his commands. We forget all the things we're supposed to remember. Well, here's David, and he says, I am going to fan this little flame in my heart again. I'm going to encourage myself. I'm going to get my eyes back on God. And here's how I will well up with praise for him again and grow in my gratitude, by remembering who God is and what he's done. So the rest of the passage is remembering God's blessings. It's rehearsing God's character. And by the end of the psalm, he says, this is the same way the psalm began. Look at verse 22. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all his places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's praising the Lord. I think we have busy lives and we forget about the Lord. We don't take the time every day to stop and meditate on his blessings, his promises, his person. You want a healthy Christian life? Rehearse the gospel to yourself every day. Rehearse the story of God's grace in your life, what he did to save you. If you're a Christian, it will help you to get back to a place of gratitude and praise. So here's how I would break the passage down if you want to write this in your notes. I'm going to skip ahead to verse 6 through 14, as I said, and we're really going to focus on that. But here's the breakdown from verses 1 through 14. Here's part 1, point 1. It would be this. Verses 1 through 5 is point 1, rehearsing God's gifts. Look at verses 1 through 5. That's point 1, rehearsing God's gifts. From verse 3 through 5, you have all these verbs, action words. He's just told himself, come on, soul, praise the Lord. How am I going to do that? I'm not going to forget his blessings. I'm going to remember what God's done. What has God done? Verses 3 through 5. Look at all these verbs. He's a God who forgives. He's forgiven my sins. He forgives our iniquities. He's a God who also heals. Verse 3. He's forgiven our sins. He is a God who heals our diseases. Now, that's not a blank check. It's not... I know people who have some bad theology, and they go to this verse and go, you're sick? You have an ailment? You got a problem, a disability? Well, claim this verse. God heals all our diseases. That's not what he's saying here. This isn't a blank check. If you just want to be healed, you just ask God and he'll give you healing. No. Sometimes God does not heal. I have something called Tourette syndrome. I have a disease causing me to wink and twitch. And thankfully, it's not that severe. I can control it. Maybe you have something going on in your life with your body. Does God promise to take that away? No, he does not. Sometimes he'll let you have that disability or that weakness so that he can be strong in your life. I have a friend who recently died, 21, died of leukemia. And he got tied in with a bad church, and they were saying, listen, if you claim God's healing, because it says here in this verse, he heals all your iniquities, if you claim that with faith, you will be healed. Well, it wasn't the Lord's will for him to be healed of his leukemia. I remember as a young person asking the Lord to take my Tourette's away. The Lord didn't take it away. But this weakness has allowed God to show up with strength in my life. I've depended on Him more because of my weakness. Paul says that he had a physical ailment, some thorn in the flesh, some weakness. Maybe it was an eye ailment. We're not sure exactly. He asked the Lord three times, God, take this away. And the Lord said no. He wanted him to live with it. It was a father saying, son, you need this weakness because it'll cause you to trust me more and I can show my strength in your weakness. But God is the one who does heal diseases. He does still heal today. If it's his will, if he thinks it's the best thing for you, he can heal. And I've seen people miraculously healed. But he's saying he is the God who does heal. Does he do it every time? No. But in his wisdom, sometimes he does. He is the God who heals diseases. He's the great physician. So he forgives our sins. He heals us. My heart is already starting to warm up. Verse 4, he redeems your life from the pit. The fancy word redeem means to buy someone out of a slave market at great cost. To redeem someone is to pay a ransom to set them free. They've been kidnapped or they've been put in prison or they're a slave, a military slave, and you pay a price. You redeem them. You buy them back to set them free. He's a God who, with the price of his son's own life, paid the sin debt that we deserve to pay in hell. Jesus dies on the cross. He's taking God's judgment that we deserve so that we can be free to be forgiven. He's a God who redeems sinners. He buys us back. He sets us free from the slavery of sin's power over our lives. And he sets us free from sin's penalty and judgment over our lives. He's a God who redeems life from the pit. He even raises from the dead. Verse 4, here's another verb. He crowns us believers with his love, his steadfast love and mercy. He shows love to you. He blesses you with his love in so many different ways, and he shows mercy. He doesn't. What's mercy? What is mercy? Anybody know?
It's not getting something that you deserve.
Yeah, it's not getting what you deserve. Have mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. Grace is when you get something you don't deserve. It's like the giving of a gift to an undeserving sinner. What, really? Me? I don't deserve that. Well, it's a gift. It's grace. That's grace. But mercy is, I know I deserve this, but will you not give me what I deserve? He's a God who constantly does that in our lives. He's patient with us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He's patient with us. So, see, he's going through these verbs. He's fanning this flame, this dying flame in his heart, and he's starting to well up with praise as he rehearses God's gifts to him. You need to do this as a believer daily. You need to spend time in his word. Do you ever feel like you're just not hungry for the Lord? Well, then go and eat of his word and remember his blessings. And all of a sudden, you start to forget about your problems. You start to well up with love for the Lord. He redeems our life from the pit. He crowns us. It's a royal idea. He crowns us with as if we are his sub-rulers in this world. He crowns us with his love and mercy. He satisfies you, verse 5, with good so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's. An eagle is a sign of strength and power. He is a God who gives you strength, spiritual strength and physical strength, to do what you need to do for him. He's a God who satisfies you with good things. So I won't take time to go through each one of those, but I want you to see verses 1 through 5. That's part 1 of the psalm, point 1. And it's remembering God's gifts, right? But let's move on to verses 6 through 14 and really sit there for a little bit and soak in that for a little bit. Again, as we spend our time here reflecting on God's gifts and his character, I pray that it will cause you to love him more. Point 2 would be verses 6 through 7, okay? Point 1 is verses 1 through 5, recalling God's gifts. Now, beginning in verse 6, we're not just rehearsing his gifts, but we're now reflecting on thinking about God's character, what he's like. So we're not just looking at the gifts, but now we're looking at the gift giver and really focusing on his character. Like, you can think of certain people and you think, that person is very faithful. That's their character. That person is very gracious. That person is very patient. Or that person is always angry, out of control. You know, what is your character? Well, we're reflecting on God's character. And this should cause our hearts to well up with praise. That's verses 6 through 14 where you look at God's character. So here's point 2, verses 6 through 7, recalling God's kindness to Israel. So now we're looking back. He's remembering what God has been like in the past towards Israel, God's chosen nation, right? Verse 6 through 7, he's going through and he's recalling in his mind all the kindness that God showed to that stubborn people. God's unconditional love to Israel. Israel, they were a complaining people, weren't they? They were not an obedient people. Before we judge them, we should realize that really we're just as human as they were, just as sinful, and we're no better. So we can see ourselves here. Look at verse 6 through 7, recalling God's past kindness to Israel. Verse 6 through 7, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. For all who are oppressed, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments. Verse 7 says, he made known his ways to Moses, his great acts, his great deeds to the sons of Israel. So here he's remembering God's past kindness to Israel in Moses' day. This is during the time of the Exodus, in the wandering years in the wilderness, right? After he delivered God's people Israel out of Egypt from under Pharaoh's oppressive hand. And he's remembering how God was so kind, so faithful to this people. So he goes back and rehearses that. A case could be made that there's no other place in the Old Testament, no other account in the Old Testament where you see more of God's kindness. His kindness is just overwhelming in his dealings with this undeserving people. He rescues them and instantly they make a false god. They keep forgetting him. Again and again, they forget his promises. They forget who he is. They forget how he delivered them from the Red Sea. They're a forgetful people. See, like David, they were a forgetful people. And what would help them would be to remember the covenant promises God made, to remember who God was. And so he's remembering, God, you were so kind to Israel back in the day. I'm rehearsing history. I remember how you treated them. Verse 6 says, the Lord performed righteous deeds and judgments for all the oppressed. Well, who were the oppressed? Well, the oppressed were the people of God, Israel, living 400 years under the slavery to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians. And God comes in and through Moses delivers them from that oppression. He is a God who performs righteous deeds and judgments on behalf of his oppressed people. His righteous deeds and his judgments. His righteous deeds would be like his saving acts, how he delivers them through the plagues, you know. I won't go back and rehearse all this. But through 10 plagues, God sends plagues on the Egyptians. Each plague is a judgment on one of their 10 false gods, Egypt's false gods. And God miraculously delivers his people out of Egypt. He puts down Pharaoh. And he delivers them through the Red Sea. This is God's right. These are God's righteous acts, his saving acts, his saving deeds. God saves us righteously. And you get in the New Testament, and we hear that God now saves us apart from the law, but through righteousness. God's a saving God. He saves us righteously. He even gives us his righteousness now through Christ. But what I want you to see here is that God's righteous acts are his saving acts. He delivered his people in the past. He still delivers sinners today from sin's penalty and from sin's power. It says he's a God who performs righteous judgments. He judged Israel's enemies. He vindicates his people. Do you have an enemy? Do you have someone who's taking advantage of you? You leave that with the Lord. You love and serve that person, and the Lord, he will judge that person. He'll deal with that person righteously. Because you know God is a God who judges perfectly each person, you can leave that person to the Lord, love them and forgive them and serve them. Only Christianity frees you up to love and serve your enemies because you know you have a God who will deal with them justly. He's a God who saves us. He's a God who judges, a God of justice. So he's doing this. He's rehearsing what God has done in the past. He's a just God, and he's a saving God. That's verses 6 through 7. Now jump ahead to verse 8. This would be point 3. verse 8 is a point unto itself. In verse 8, he moves from rehearsing what God's done in the past for Israel, and now he sees that God isn't just a God who acts, but God is a God who speaks and reveals his character to men. In verse 8, this is the key verse of the whole passage. This is the hinge. The whole passage turns on this one verse. This is the turning point. Here, David is meditating on God's character, and he quotes from another Old Testament passage. Anybody have any clue where he's quoting from? Listen to verse 8. The Lord is merciful. He's rehearsing God's character. God is a God of mercy. God is gracious. He is slow to anger. He doesn't have a short fuse. He's not a God who flies into a rage. He's patient. He's slow to anger. Verse 8, he's abounding in steadfast love. That's what God is like. Do you know what passage in the Old Testament he is alluding to? He's kind of quoting here in verse 8. Any idea? That's a tough question. He's picking up on the language of Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, God is revealing himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses has just asked God. He says, God, show me your glory. In other words, God, I want to see what you're like. God, show me your character. What are you like, God? You know, the world is clamoring. Everybody has an opinion on what God is like. Everybody wants to know, what is God really like? Wouldn't you want to know? I mean, what could be more important than that question? What is the creator of the universe like? Is he just an angry, jealous, mean God? Is he like Zeus? Is he gracious? Is he just? Does he forgive sinners? Or does he just condemn everybody? Is he there? What is he like? And we're about to find out. So, I mean, I hope you're kind of like, I sit here with expectation. What is God really like? Everybody has an opinion. You listen to Oprah and God is like a big marshmallow in the sky. He's like a teddy bear who just loves anyone. He doesn't judge anyone. No one's condemned. He's not just. He's just loving. That's all God is love. What is God like? Well, in Exodus 34, this is what it says. I'm quoting from Exodus 34, where God tells Moses, Moses, this is what I'm like. And God passes in front of Moses. Remember that? He says, Moses, the Lord, I am compassionate, I am gracious. Isn't that amazing? That's what God's like. He's compassionate. He is gracious. Remember grace? It's when you give someone a gift they don't deserve. Grace is giving an undeserved gift to an undeserving person, and it's a gift from an unobligated giver. You don't deserve this, but I want to be gracious. Like, I remember when I was a camp counselor back at Hidden Acres in Iowa, back way long time ago, when I was back around the days of Moses, when I was in high school. And I had this, I had teen camp boys, 12 high school boys. They were nice kids, but they were trying to impress the girls, trying to impress each other. They were just hard to handle. The first couple days, I just couldn't control these guys. They were going into the girls' cabins. That's a no-no. They were going swimming in the middle of the night. They were locking me out of the cabin. They were playing pranks on me. And I just didn't know what to do. I kept setting rules. They kept breaking them. So I said, you know what? I'm going to use grace. I'm just going to show them grace and see what happens. So I come into the cabin one night after they've locked me out for a while, finally get in, and they're ready for it. They're like bracing themselves for the punishment. And I go, you know what, guys? Get your shoes on. We're going down to the lodge. I'm throwing you a party tonight. What? Like, I threw them a party. Pizza, food, snacks. Let them hang out. The rest of the week, I had their hearts. You know, it's like grace melts people sometimes. This is what God is like. He's gracious. Now, he's just, and he will give us what we deserve. But there are times where he doesn't give us the justice, and he gives us a free gift. Like salvation, forgiveness. God is gracious. He has an unconditional love. A no-strings-attached love. A who-me kind of love. It's grace. God's gracious. He's compassionate. See what he's doing? He's like, come on, soul, praise the Lord. How does he do this? How does he fan that flame? He's meditating on God's character. This is why it's so important to to have our devotional time, our time with God, where we reflect on what God is like. God is compassionate. He takes pity on souls. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love towards us. So in verse 8, that's what he's doing. He's meditating on this watershed moment in history where God reveals his character to Moses and said, I am a gracious God. I'm a compassionate God. I'm slow to anger. Martin Luther, his great reformer, he said, this Exodus 34 passage where God reveals himself to Moses, his character, Moses, this is what I'm like, that is God's sermon on his own name. Such an important passage. Write that one down and study that this summer. Read that passage again and again this summer. Exodus 34, specifically verses 6 and 7, where God comes to Moses, passes in front of him and says, I'm like this, Moses. This is who I am. He goes on, he says, I keep loving kindness for thousands, Moses. I forgive sins, Moses. Moses, I don't let the guilty go unpunished, so I always do the right thing. I judge sin. It's a remarkable passage. When you think about what God is like, it helps to shape how you live your life. Who should I be? How should I live in light of who my Creator is? And so this is actually the most quoted passage, Exodus 34, most quoted passage in the whole Old Testament. 13 times it's quoted by other authors of the Old Testament. It's quoted in Numbers, the book of Numbers, in the book of Nehemiah. It's quoted in Joel, Jeremiah, Jonah quotes this Exodus 34 passage about God's character. Nahum, 7 other times in the Psalms, this passage is quoted, Exodus 34, this is what God is like. 2 Chronicles quotes it. Over and over again, the writers of the Old Testament reflect on God's character. Is this surprising to you that when you read the Old Testament, you hear these things about God? God, the God of the Old Testament is gracious. He's loving. He forgives. Because most people who don't know their Bibles very well, they go, now, I like the God of the New Testament. You know, the God of Jesus, he's meek and mild. He's gentle. He's loving. He rides in on a foal. I like that God. He's only love. The God of the Old Testament, I don't like him so much. He judges people. He's always angry. He smotes people with hemorrhoids. He's evil. He's bad. He's jealous. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. But correct me if I'm wrong, but I think Exodus 34 here and Psalm 103 here are in the Old Testament. And we find that God has always been the same. He wasn't just a God of justice in the Old Testament and just a God of love in the New. He's always been a God of justice, Old Testament. Old Testament, he's always been a God of love, compassion. He forgives sins. God of loving kindness, a God of patience. He's always been that way. He doesn't change when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament, born of a virgin. He's always been just and he's always been love. You get to the New Testament, he is love. But guess what? He's also just. If you ever read the book of Revelation? He is a God of justice and he will judge in the last day. Jesus says, not even my Father will judge, but he's given all judgment to me. I will be the judge you stand before someday. That's John 5. God has always been love, and he's always been justice, holiness. He's always been a judge. He always will be. God has not changed. So here we are, reflecting on God's character. I pray that it brings you to a place of fear and respect, love, awe, worship. All these things, I pray, are welling up in your soul, or they will as you go home and practice this. What is God like? So verses 9 through 10, he's meditating on this Old Testament revelation of God's character. Now when you get, verses 7 through 8, but when you get to verses 9 through 10, so this would be point number 4, so point 1 was 1 through 5, recalling God's gifts. Point 2 was verses 6 through 7, recalling God's kindness in the past to Israel. Point 3 is verse 8, recalling God's character as revealed in Exodus 34, what God is like. Point 4, so here's point 4, verses 9 through 14. Okay, point 4 is 9 through 14, and I have some sub-points in there just to confuse you. But get this down. Point 4 is verses 9 through 14. And here, what he does is he kind of just fleshes out what we've already seen about God in Exodus 34. God's compassionate, God's kind, God is patient. Now he's going to take all those characteristics revealed from Exodus 34, which we see here in verse 8, and he's going to flesh that out with illustrations, with statements and illustrations, pictures, okay? So let's do that for a few minutes. Let's flesh out what God is like in the rest of the psalm. Verses 9 through 14, you get to see expressions of God's kindness, God's patience, with illustrations, okay? In verse 9 through 10, so this would be point 4a. Point 4a. Here you see two negative statements in verses 9 through 10. Verses 9 through 10, it's point 4a. Here are two negative statements which reveal what God is like, that should cause you to well up with praise. Listen to verse 9 through 10. Verse 9 has the first negative statement, and verse 10 has the second negative statement. And by negative, I don't mean bad. I mean, instead of a positive way of expressing it, he puts it in a negative way. Two terms. Here's the first negative statement. Verse 9. God will not always chide. In other words, God will not always accuse. He will not always take us to court. He will not always accuse or bring accusation. God will not always do that. He will not keep his anger forever. In other words, that's a statement of limits. It's a statement about time limits. God will not always accuse. God doesn't keep his anger forever. God puts limits on his anger, his just anger towards our sin. Verse 10 is a second negative statement. It's a statement not about time limits, but about restraint. How God restrains himself. His anger is controlled, in other words. Look at verse 10. He does not always deal with us according to our sins. Praise God for that, right? I mean, if God gave us what we deserve for our sins, we'd all be judged. We'd all be in hell right now. Nor does he repay us according to our sins. He doesn't always repay us according to our sins. He puts restraints on his wrath, on his justice. That is encouraging. In other words, put it positively, God's merciful. He doesn't always give us what we deserve, which is amazing. If God gave me what I deserved, I wouldn't be here right now. He's withheld. He's been patient. He gave me time. I lived 17 years running from him. Finally at 17, I finally bowed my knee. I finally repented of my sins and trusted in Christ as my Savior. I went to church. I was a good kid. I mean, by human standards, I didn't get in a lot of trouble. I was fairly obedient to my parents. I didn't do drugs or, you know, all those crazy things. I didn't have a rap sheet. But I was still trusting in my own good behavior. I went to a church that preached salvation by works. Good advice about what you have to do to get right with God. I didn't understand what the Bible taught, which is the gospel, good news about what Christ has done to save you. So I was trusting my own righteousness, thought I was good enough. Being good and trying to earn your way to heaven is just another way to tell God, I don't need you. It's another way to rebel against God. So that was me. God was patient. He was patient so that I could still come into the fold. He could have just given me what I deserved right there, which was separation from him eternally. For having lived my whole life going against who he was. He's a God of love, and I was living a life of hatred and bitterness and anger. He's a God of truth, and I was living a life of lies and deception. I was going against who God is. I deserved judgment. But he was patient with me. And he wooed me, and he put the right people in my life. And finally, I heard the gospel again at 17, and I came to Christ. He does not always accuse. His anger doesn't last forever. He does not deal with us according to what we deserve. He's merciful. There are two statements in verses 9 and 10 about God's restraint and his limits. This is so unlike us because we do hold grudges, don't we? We like to give people exactly what they deserve. Like, we want grace. Lord, please give me a gift I don't deserve. God, give me mercy. I don't want judgment. But when it comes to other people, we want them to get what they deserve, right? Lord, give me forgiveness. but give that sinner over there judgment. We're kind of like that. Like we hold grudges, don't we? We like to take the sins that people have done to us and we put them in a file, and then when they're on our nerves again, we pull that sin out and we hold it over in the head and we say, remember what you did to me? We like to slam down this book with a whole list of things they've done to us. And we hold grudges. But God is not like that. He says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He is merciful. He is patient. He is not like that. He longs, he desires, he's eager to forgive sinners. He's portrayed in the Gospels as a God who runs towards the prodigal who's coming home, arms wide open, who restores sinners and forgives. I love that God's like that. You know, someone used to say to this old preacher, his name was John Stott, old British preacher, he'd say, the people would say to him, you know, I don't like God, the God of the Old Testament, he's always angry. And John Stott said, that's just not true. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, God sets limits on his anger. He shows mercy. He doesn't give people all the time what they deserve. Yeah, he is just, and sometimes he gives them exactly what they deserve. But God puts limitations on his wrath. Their time, he is so patient with Israel. They continue to complain. They make false gods. They keep running from him. And he keeps pursuing them, disciplining them like a loving father and bringing them back. He's so patient. He puts limitations on his anger, his wrath, and his justice. One writer, Martin Luther, said, God's wrath is God's strange work. In other words, God isn't constantly pouring out wrath. He does, but it's not constantly coming out of God's character. God's character isn't wrath. God's character is love. God is love. God is the essence. The very essence of love we find in God. God is love. But God is not wrath. God is righteous. God is holy. He's set apart from sin. God is just. And his wrath is an expression of his righteousness. God is not essentially wrath. That's not always going on in God's heart, wrath. Love is always going on in God's heart. God is love. But God's wrath, it's an expression of his righteousness, his justice. And his wrath is called into existence by something outside of him. Does that make sense? Like before the world was, God was not feeling wrath. But once he created a world and Adam and Eve sinned against him and men started to push God away, then wrath was expressed. God's always been righteous and just and done the right thing. But it wasn't until man and man's sin and rebellion and evil came into the world that God felt anger towards sin. Wrath is not who God is. It's an expression of God's righteousness. God is love. God is characterized by holy love, by grace, by compassion, by righteousness. And he does, at times, because of sin and evil, get angry. You need to understand that. God is not a fly-off-the-handle God. He is patient. His anger is slow-burning. He tells us what angers him. Like, okay, growing up, I had a father who was alcoholic and a gambler. And he had a fly-off-the-handle rage. You didn't know it would set him off. You walked on eggshells around him. Like, if he was watching the game, laying on the couch with his beer, watching the game, if you sneezed or played too loudly with your toys, he would burst into anger. He would yell, shut up, be quiet, I'm watching the game. Man, you were just scared to be around him. You didn't know it would set him off. Is that what God's like in his justice, his righteousness, and his wrath? Is that what God is like? You don't know what's going to set him off. Is he like that? Scary. That'd be scary. Is he just going to zap us at any moment? I told a lie. Here comes lightning. God is not like that. He tells us. In grace and mercy, he says, I'll tell you what angers me. Sin. Evil. So he tells us up front what angers him. What stirs his righteous anger. Sin. You're like, what's the big deal with sin? I mean, what's the big deal? It's just a little white lie. It's a little bit of hatred here and there. It's a little naughtiness on the side. What's the big deal? Why would God send people to hell over sin? What you don't understand is that God is perfect and that we are sinners. And sin is a terrible treason against God. Here's why sin's such a big deal. Sin is going against who God is. It's not just breaking some random rules that God came up with. Sin is going against God's person. So the ultimate being in the universe, he is gracious, he's loving, he's just, and then we come into the scene and we push against him and we go against who he is. We rebel against his person. We rebel against his very existence. So he is a God of love, and then we live these lives where we're full of bitterness, we hate people, we're full of anger. So we're going against God who is love. Or we tell lies and we deceive in the presence of a God who is truth. See, sin's a big deal because it's not just breaking arbitrary rules, it's going against God's person. So when people get mad and say, you know, don't talk about judgment, how could God ever send people to hell? I think that person has too low a view of God and too high a view of themselves. God is perfect in his being. He cannot not sin in his presence. Remember what he told Moses? I don't let sins go unpunished. I always do the right thing. I will judge sin. And so that raises a question. Well, how can God be a perfect judge, always give us what we deserve, always do the right thing, always enact justice? Because he says, I don't let sins go unpunished. How can he be that God and at the same time a God who doesn't always give us what we deserve, forgives, doesn't always give us according to our deeds? How is it that God can be gracious and forgive sinners and let them into heaven and still not let those sins go unpunished? What's the answer? How can God be just and still the justifier, the forgiver of the sinner? How? That's the divine dilemma. How do you solve that? How did God solve that problem? How can I be perfectly just, judge sin, condemn evil, and still forgive the sinner? Anybody know? How can God still be just and still forgive you and me? Yeah, thank you. That's the gospel, right? He sent someone in our place to bear the judgment so he could uphold his justice, show his justice, his anger towards sin. But in putting Jesus forward, by Jesus coming willingly, and him bearing the judgment in our place, God is expressing love too. See, at the cross, you see justice and love kissing. They meet. See, God forgives sinners like you and me when we trust in him, but that wasn't God compromising his justice. That wasn't God going, well, I guess I won't be just in this case. God has expressed his anger towards sin. It happened at Calvary. But by putting forth a substitute, his son, to take that in your place, that was his expression of grace, mercy, love. See, at the cross, Exodus 34 finds its climax. God is gracious. He forgives sins, Moses. He loves. He doesn't let sins go unpunished. Don't we see all that at the cross? We see sins being punished, and we see love and forgiveness being made possible. Love being expressed, forgiveness being made possible. This is our God. This isn't morality. This isn't religion. This is good news about who our God is. Our God is the good news. And I hope this causes you to go, our God is so unique. He is so gracious. Yes, he is just. But there is a God who is really there, who shows compassion, and who is willing to not give us the judgment we deserve. So that's point 4A. Two negative statements revealing God's limitations, the limitations on God's anger. Then you move to point 4B, and now you have these two illustrations, these two pictures that remind us of God's character as we have seen it expressed in Exodus 34. These two illustrations show us God's compassion, God's forgiveness, God's love. Here's the first picture, verse 11 through 12. So point 4B, verses 11 through 14, two illustrations of God's character. Here's the first picture of God's character, verses 11 through 12. David paints a picture for us of God's kindness using the illustration of distance. Immeasurable distance. So you can't measure it. It's infinite distance. He's going to show us God's kindness. He wants us to see the abundance of God's kindness by speaking of God's love as if in terms of immeasurable distance. So he says, verse 11, look at verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, imagine that distance right now, picture that in your mind. As high as the heavens are above the earth, could you measure that? I'm sure there's some way for NASA to do it. But from the perspective of the author, he's trying to make the point. You can't measure this love, this kindness. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. For those who know him, Christian, his love for you, it's so abundant, it's like an immeasurable distance. In other words, immeasurable distance here, as high as the heavens are above the earth, it's just one way of expressing his immeasurable love and mercy towards you. This is how much God loves you. It's as high as the heavens are above the earth. You can't measure that. That's why in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 18 and following, Paul prays for those Christians in Ephesians 4, and he prays they would have the strength to comprehend the breadth and the length and the width and the height of Christ's love for them. He says, I pray that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You can't measure it. It's extravagant love. No strings attached. You don't deserve it. It's unconditional. He loves you no matter what. It's a sacrificial, unconditional, amazing love. It's as high as the heavens are above the earth. Do you think David is starting to well up with joy and praise? He's been dull and dry, and now he's meditating on God who loves him with an abundant love. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love towards David, towards you and me, Christian. I hope this causes you to well up with praise. See, this is what leads to a godly life. Not more rules, not legalism, but remembering the gospel, rehearsing the gospel, remembering who God is and his kindness shown to you. That will make you want to obey him. I hope you don't go through the Christian life going, I got to do my duty. I got to keep the rules. I got to keep in line. I hope you go, I want to serve him who died for me. I'm so thankful to you, God. I want to live for you because you've loved me so well. I pray that your good works are an outflow of your love for God's kindness towards you. I pray that the engine to your Christian life is grace. That you rehearse God's grace, God's character, and that propels you to go out and serve him. So, as far as the heavens are above the earth, here's another one and we'll close. We're almost ready to close. Hold on. Here's another immeasurable distance that helps us to see the greatness of God's love and kindness. Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, as far as the east is from the west, look at that distance. So far as he removed your sins from you. On one horizon, God puts your sins, Christian. On the other horizon, he puts you there. As far as the east is from the west. Now here's the point. The other illustration was, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's the abundance of God's love. Here now we see the completeness of God's forgiveness towards us. You want to know how complete his pardon is towards you, sinner? You want to know how complete your forgiveness is? In other words, does God keep bringing up your past? Does God go, I still remember your sins, Christian? And he holds it over your head, torments you with it. Does he do that? No, he puts you on one horizon, he puts your sin on another. The penalty due your sin is over here, you over here. So when God's looking towards the east at you, he's not looking at your sins on the west. When he turns his back and he looks at your sins, he's not looking at you, right? Does that make sense? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your sins from you. Now, of course, God knows all things, so yes, he knows about the sins, but he chooses not to remember them. In other words, he chooses not to bring them up. He chooses not to hold them against you. He deals with you as if you are perfectly righteous, if you trust in Jesus. Time to be done. But you'll show me some grace. Let me just wrap this up, right? Don't leave. Come back. as far as the east is from the west, so far as you remove your sins from you. I love that. You know, I grew up, in my summers, I would be with my grandparents in Cape Cod, Massachusetts, out by Boston. So this is the ocean. And as a little kid, I so often remember seeing like one of my beach balls or a toy boat floating out into the sea beyond what I could as a child go get. And it would torment me. I couldn't go get that toy that I loved. That little tugboat. I couldn't go get it. It's too far from me. 50 feet out, 100 feet out in the sea. And it would just be out there all day tormenting me. I couldn't go get it. Tormenting me. Is that what it's like with God's forgiveness? He just keeps our sins and our past about 100 yards out, just constantly there, tormenting us. I know I'm a Christian, but I don't feel forgiven because what about that, what I did in the past? Or what about what I did, what I thought? Or God's not like that. He says it's all covered. My son died for it. You're forgiven. You don't deserve it. My son took it. He paid the debt, so you don't have to. There's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. And so he doesn't keep bringing it up. You have judicial forgiveness before the King of the universe, Christian. You're forgiven. Does that cause you to well up with praise? And then in closing, how does he portray God in verses 13 through 14? Here's the second illustration. The first illustration is of his kindness portrayed in immeasurable distances, right? Here's the other picture, the last one, 13 and 14. He is like a compassionate father. Do you see that in verses 13 and 14? It says that he knows our frame. He knows everything about us. He's our creator. He knows more about you than anyone else ever will. He knows everything about you. And yet, he still, for you as a Christian, he sees you and deals with you as a compassionate father deals with a child. So he knows everything about you, and yet he still loves you and has compassion towards you. Let me ask you this question. Who would dare break into the king's room and at 3 a.m. and ask for a glass of water? Who could do that? Who could break into the president's office at 3 a.m. and say, "Hey, can I have a glass of water?" Who would dare do that with the king? Only one person could do that. The king's child. You know? And that's the access you have to God. If you're a Christian, you have that kind of access to the King of the universe. You can even ask him for your daily bread. You can ask him to forgive you for, as like a father would forgive a child. "Father, forgive me for my sin today." You can have that parental forgiveness. You're not asking the King of the universe for salvation all over again. Once saved, always saved. You always have judicial forgiveness before the King of the universe, the judge of the universe. You're not condemned. You won't go to hell. You won't be judged. But as a Christian now, you have a father, and you go to him daily, and you confess your sins. You're asking for parental forgiveness. "Father, I know there's a lack of intimacy between us because I have been, because my attitude has been off today. Father, forgive me." And he washes your feet. He doesn't have to wash your whole body over again. He washes your feet, and he says, "Son, child, we're restored. Of course, I forgive you because my son already paid." But I just want you to see that. This is what God's like. And so, by the end of the psalm, David is praising God again because he has not forgotten God's benefits. He has not forgotten what God is like. So, will you do that? Will you continue throughout your Christian life, go back to the Word of God and remember the gospel, rehearse God's grace, rehearse God's character? He's the God of Exodus 34, grace, love, compassion. He's like a compassionate father towards the believer. And that will warm your heart again. If you're not feeling hungry for the Lord, eat the Word of God and swallow the truth of His character. Father, we thank You that You revealed to us what You're like, who You are, and what You've done for us. As I rehearse Your grace in my life, it makes me love You more. It makes me want to draw closer to You. It makes me want to serve You. I thank You for the freedom I have now as a forgiven child of God to go out and serve You now. I pray that You would liberate my brothers and sisters here. And if there's someone here who doesn't know You yet, I pray that they would trust in the God who still forgives sins, who is compassionate towards sinners, and who expressed His judgment at the cross so they don't have to face it in eternity. We thank You for who You are. May we now, in light of Your grace, serve You well. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.